Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Many of you throughout your days have encountered a group of people who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They claim to be witnesses of God. They claim to give testimony and witness to what He revealed, to His truth. The sad reality is that their message is the exact opposite of God's witness. It's the exact opposite of what His testimony is, and His testimony is clear. In fact, it's given to us in our passage today in one of its clearest forms in 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. Let me just begin by reading that for you. "This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Here is the testimony of God, right? And you can identify it just by noticing all the times that the word testify or testimony is used throughout these passages. Verse 6, in verse 7, verse 9, it's used twice. Verse 10, it's used twice. Verse 11, and just over and over and over again, testimony, testify, testimony, testify, right? This is the testimony of God. And here you're going to find out what God gives testimony to, the testimony about His Son. And His testimony affirms that His Son is the King. He's the Messiah. He is the Christ, if you will. That His Son is the Redeemer and the Savior of the world, that His Son gives eternal life, that His Son is the Son of God. This is His testimony. Jehovah's Witness would say that He is a God, small g, but not the God. They would say that He is mighty, but He's not the Almighty. They would say that He is created and not uncreated as a member of the Trinity. They would say that in His pre-incarnate form, He was Michael the angel, not the Son of God. And they would teach, interestingly, that He only took on the role of Messiah at His baptism, that at that point it is when God made the human being named Jesus into His spiritual Son. And so in His pre-incarnate form, He was angelic. In His human form, He was created humanity. And then eventually He took on the form of a spiritual Son. Beyond that, they would deny His physical resurrection. They would deny that He remains to this day, bodily and forever, the Son of God. Well, you can see that these people are not Jehovah's Witness, right? Whatever they're giving isn't God's witness. Whatever they're giving isn't God's testimony, according to John. They are, according to John here, liars. They represent lies. They represent what is against Christ, and so therefore they are antichrist. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 22, John has just hammered this home over and over again. Who is the liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." And as we move into chapter 5, we see it again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And this has been the refrain over and over and over again, along with behavioral tests where John says that if you are a believer, you will walk in righteousness. All believers will. Along with a test of love, if you are a believer, you will love other Christians. You'll love to be around other Christians. They will be your family. Along with all those tests, he gives us this doctrinal test, this preeminent and overarching consummate test of what you believe about Christ. If you're a Christian, you're going to be someone who embraces the right doctrine about Christ. The doctrine that's espoused in the epistle of 1 John, the doctrine that's espoused in the New Testament, the doctrine that is revealed throughout the Old Testament, the doctrine that is the consistent witness of God. This is why we believe what we believe about Christ, because God has given witness to it. It isn't our own opinion. It isn't something we dreamed up. We give witness to this. We put our faith in this because this is what God has given testimony about concerning His Son, and it is compelling. By the way, John 5:37, Jesus said, "The Father who sent me, He testified about me," past tense, that is the Old Testament. In John 8:18, "The Father who sent me testifies," present tense, "about me," that is, He continues to testify in the New Testament. And even to this day, He gives His testimony. It's been passed down to us, and John is referring to the testimony of God here. The testimony of God. And he gives us, I believe, four compelling statements about God's testimony. Four compelling statements. The first one is this, the certainty of His testimony. The certainty of His testimony. He opens up in verse 6 and he says, "This is He who came." Stop right there. This is the one who came. And this is a reference not to Christ's incarnation, not to His coming as a baby. This is a reference to His coming in ministry. Because you remember that this was one of the titles of the Messiah. He was the coming one. Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist sends his disciples to Jesus and ask Him, "Are you the coming one, or do we expect another?" He says over in Luke 3 that there is one coming who is mightier than I. You remember the lady at the well, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she says, "We know that Messiah is coming." This is the way they would refer to the Messiah, the coming one, one of His official titles. So John is talking about His role here as the Messiah, His coming as the Messiah. And John ultimately says that role and that coming was testified to by water and blood. By water and blood. Well, so what does that mean? Well, it's talking about the testimony of God. And this isn't necessarily a reference to His birth. Some people think that somehow this is a reference to His physical birth. It isn't a reference to His ongoing coming. People have tried to insert here some idea about communion and the ordinances where water is our baptism and the blood is the table that we take and He continually comes to us in some sort of mystical way. That's not what this is saying at all. This is God's testimony about Christ. And it was revealed to us in two ways at least, in His water and in the blood. The water being a reference to His baptism, the blood being a reference to His death. This is where God gave testimony. This is how we know God's testimony. This is how the apostles knew God's testimony. This is how we know God's testimony, because He gave testimony, He gave witness, if you will, to who Christ was in these two monumental events that sort of bracket His ministry. Two events that are, by the way, very critical to understanding who He is and why He came. Let me look with you back in Matthew chapter 3 just for a moment to take note of the first of those, which is the baptism of Christ. Matthew chapter 3 for just a moment. And you can see in verse 13, Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. Here's John at the height of his baptizing ministry, at the height of what the Lord has called him to do, you remember, which was come to preach a baptism of repentance. And you can see it back in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance," he says. So this is a baptism of repentance. And you can see back in verse 2, his message was clear: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John takes them all out to the Jordan River where he's got enough water to baptize, and he goes out there and he stands in the Jordan and he's calling people to come and be baptized as a sign of their repentance. And his message was a message of warning. His message was a message of judgment. His message was that the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. His message is to flee from the wrath to come. His message is to a bunch of brood of vipers, as he says in Luke chapter 3. This is a message about people and their sin, and the need to be identified in this baptism, which, by the way, was a very humbling thing for a Jew, because Jews weren't baptized. They were circumcised. Gentiles were baptized. But Jews were circumcised. That's how they got into the covenant family, if you will. They were born into it. They were born into a Jewish family, and that put them within the Jewish nation, and that put them within God's covenant people. And so they didn't need to be baptized. But if you were a Gentile and you wanted to join that community and you wanted to join Judaism and you wanted to be a part of the people of God, you had to go through an outward ritual of baptism to symbolically show the cleansing of your old life. More than that, the cleansing of your Gentileness, because as a Gentile, you were unclean, right? Jews would go through Gentile territory and they'd shake the dust off their feet because this was dirty place. This was unclean place. And so if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be a part of the people of God, you went through this baptism as a renunciation of your old life, but also as a cleansing ceremony for your total uncleanness. Well, for a Jew to come and to be told that they need to be baptized is basically for them to come and make a statement, you know, I'm no better than an unclean Gentile. I have no more of a claim on God's grace than any regular Gentile would ever have. Even though I'm a Jew, even though I've been born into a Jewish family, I have no claim on the grace of God. And so this baptism was a public statement of all those things, a public statement of their own uncleanness, a public statement of their renunciation of their old life, a public statement of their own repentance. And John is basically calling them all to that, and you could imagine then his amazement when he sees Jesus arrive and want to be baptized with this baptism. And so we're not surprised. In verse 14, John tries to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? I mean, he was shocked. He's saying, we've got this whole thing reversed. I mean, who's the sinner here? I'm the sinner. You don't have any sin. You're the spotless one. You're the one who takes away the sin of the world. You have no sin of your own. You don't need to be baptized. You have nothing to repent of, right? I mean, for you to go down into these waters and to be baptized and to go through this baptism is going to be to associate yourself with all these sinners. To associate yourself with all these people that need to repent. To associate yourself with all these people who are unclean. And guess what? That's exactly what he wanted to do. That's exactly what he wanted to do. He wanted to associate with sinners. He wanted to identify with sinners. He wanted to be seen with sinners. He wanted to take the place of a sinner. You see that? Shouldn't shock us. This is exactly what he did on the cross, right? He stood on the cross. He took the jeering of the crowd, or he hung on the cross. He took the jeering of the crowd. He took the ridicule. He took all of the association that came with that, which was the association of a sinner. He did all of this so that he could provide for us a way of salvation. He wanted to go into these waters of baptism. He wanted to offer an obedience that would be perfect. He wanted to offer something that would take the place of sinners. Just like the cross takes the place of our punishment, his obedience in these waters of baptism takes the place of our obedience. And he offers this as a gift to mankind. His death as a sacrifice for our sins and his obedience as a clothing in his righteousness for us. And that's why he says in verse 15, so let it be so for now, for thus it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. I'm going to go down in these waters because this is what sinners must do. And I'm standing in the place of sinners and I'm offering perfect obedience on their behalf. Even though there's no sin for me to repent of. And then we read in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. So John, by the way, is the one who's seeing this, because he said over in John chapter 1 that God had told him, the one on whom you see the Spirit descending on like a dove, he is the Son of God. So John sees the Spirit coming down, maybe in the form of a dove, or maybe he's just describing the way in which he came down was like a dove coming down. We don't really know. But John saw some visible representation of the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, and he understood clearly this testimony, this message. And then in verse 17, God the Father becomes involved, and he says, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is God's testimony. Here it is, in the water. Here he is undergoing a baptism of repentance, and he doesn't need repentance. Here he is going into a baptism for unclean, filthy sinners, and he doesn't need to be cleansed because God says, I am completely pleased with him. Completely. God's testimony about him and his sinlessness. Back over in 1 John chapter 5, John says this. John says God's testimony, the Father's witness, begins with the water. He is the one who came by the water, right? That's the first one. And then the second one is the blood. He is the one who came by water and blood. And this is a witness of the Father that occurred at the death of Christ, on his blood, if you will, on the cross, which of course was the other definitive moment in his ministry, the other bracketing element that identified him with sinners, just like his baptism identified him with sinners. Tremendously defining events, and both of them, God gave tremendous testimony. You remember that on the cross, right? Over in Luke chapter 23, Jesus was there on the cross hanging between two thieves, two convicted criminals, that is. And Luke 23 gives us this account. He was being ridiculed and mocked by these criminals on either side of him in verses 39 through 43. And verse 44 of Luke 23 says this. Now, this was about the sixth hour, which in Jewish reckoning would be 12 noon. They didn't reckon their hours from midnight. They reckoned it from sunup. So the sixth hour would be about 12 noon. Right at the middle of the day, right at the apex of the sun, we read this. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. For 3 hours, darkness blankets the whole land. And Matthew 27:51 says this darkness ended with a great earthquake so massive that it split rocks and it opened up tombs. So this blanketing darkness that ends with this massive, massive earthquake. And you'll remember, by the way, up to this point, the whole place had been filled with commotion. Jesus had been brought out after this chaotic trial where crowds were calling for his crucifixion, and as he went out, people were jeering at him and blaspheming him and mocking him. They were spitting on him and plucking out his beard. And there was just all this crazy commotion. When he got on the cross, they were standing there yelling at him and mocking him and saying, if you're the Son of God, bring yourself down. And at his feet, there was a group of soldiers that were gambling for his clothing, and there was just all this commotion going on. And then we read about this total blackout, and you know what? Scripture doesn't record a single word spoken during that time. Nothing. Except for dumbfounded people struck with fear. And when the light emerges, the same people who had been mocking and jeering him, in verse 48, we read, they suddenly are pounding their chest in grief. Shocking stuff. Darkness covers the whole land for 3 hours, and it brings a halt to everything in Israel. You remember when we studied Luke, we looked at this in detail, particularly the historical detail and how the early church fathers would actually use this darkness as an apologetic tool to share about Christ. And they would point to this fact about how God's testimony affirmed Christ at his death by this darkness. And the pagan writers would respond and try to say that it was some sort of eclipse. And of course, who's ever seen an eclipse that lasts for 3 hours, right? That doesn't happen. And on top of that, this was during the Passover, which was what? A full moon. And you don't have a solar eclipse in a full moon. It's astronomically impossible. And so this wasn't any sort of natural event. This was supernatural darkness. This was something that was nothing less than the hand of God. This was something that was God's testimony. God's commentary on the cross, if you will. And you remember this darkness, which is something that's always associated with God's wrath, right? This darkness was a reaction of anger and wrath and judgment. but not against the Romans who crucified Christ, and not against the Jews who turned him over. This was God's wrath and God's judgment against Christ. This was God's wrath poured out on the Lord. His full fury on Jesus Christ, and Christ suffers under it for 3 hours. Under the agonizing rejection and scorn, wrath, and hatred of the Father. Mark 15:33 says, the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what took place that day. The forsaking of God, the pouring out of His wrath, the darkness that covers the land as an expression of God's anger, the full brunt of His rejection and shame and derision. And the silence is broken with Jesus crying out with His loud voice. That darkness, by the way, is the fate of every person who dies apart from Christ. Jesus says they'll be cast into an outer darkness, a darkness that doesn't cease, just like a fury and a wrath of God that doesn't cease. The anger of God against your sin. The judgment of God for all eternity against you. And you crying out within your own heart, why has God forsaken me? And you spend your eternity like that. But this day, for 3 hours, hell came to earth, right? Hell came to earth. And God poured out His anger not on those who had sinned, but on His perfect Son who took God's wrath for us. He took God's anger against all of your rebellion and all of your sin, the onslaught of God's wrath, so that He could provide forgiveness for those who trust Him. And Luke 23:45 simply adds this, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. This is the temple, of course, it stood in Jerusalem. We're told in all the Synoptic Gospels its curtain was torn in two. Matthew and Mark tell us it was from the top to the bottom, the full 80-foot height of this massive, massive curtain. Once God's wrath has been poured out, once His fury was satisfied in Christ, at the end of that time when the earth shook and the rocks split, we're told that the temple veil was torn in two, opening up access to the Holy of Holies, which you know, you remember, was never entered into by any person. Because they were unfit because of their sin to go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And so consequently, only once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, would the high priest go in and offer sacrifices for the forgiveness or the atonement of the sins of the people. And he'd have to do that year after year after year, but he was the only one. Everyone else was excluded from God's presence. Everyone else was rendered unfit for God's presence. Everyone else was considered unworthy of going in. And at the death of Christ, this veil was ripped right down the middle as another testimony of God, another witness from God, another commentary on this momentous event. The veil was torn in two because the wrath had been poured out, and now sinners were welcomed to come in, welcomed into God's presence. This is astonishing stuff. Darkness, wrath, judgment, the earth shaking, the rocks splitting, the veil being rent. And I want you to see there in Luke 23:47, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly, this man was innocent. You cross-reference that with Matthew 27, Verse 54 says this, "Now the centurion and those who were keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, became frightened and said, 'This truly, this was the Son of God.'" This was God's testimony, right? This was God's witness to who this was, and the people who were there and the people who saw it got the message. They understood clearly what was being conveyed. There's no other conclusion that this one was perfectly innocent, he had no sin of his own, and he was the Son of God. God's testimony at the cross, just like God's testimony at baptism. Probably more amazing than hearing a voice out of heaven, seeing all of these momentous and miraculous events. God gave witness in both of them to who this was. Now it's interesting that in John's day, this was already being challenged. By the time John was writing 1 John, it was already being challenged. There was a man who had arisen named Cerinthus. And Cerinthus was one of the early purveyors of the Gnostic heresy that we've mentioned so many times already going through our book, this idea that there is a dualistic way to see the universe where everything material is bad and everything spiritual is good. And so the constant effort of the Gnostics was to separate Christ from the material or to give him as little of contact with the material world. It eventually became Docetism, which taught that Christ never even had a material body. But Cerinthus in the first century was teaching that Jesus, born as a human being, became the Messiah at his baptism. When God, the spiritual Son, came down and rested upon him, and yet because of his dualistic mindset, because of his Gnostic mindset, the thought of him going through a physical death as the Son of God was so repulsive that they all taught that the Spirit left Jesus before the crucifixion. And so consequently, the resurrection of Christ wasn't even a physical resurrection. It was just some sort of reappearance of the spiritual form of Christ, and his body remained in the grave. Well, that's why John adds there in the middle of verse 6, this was Jesus Christ who came by water and blood, and he adds this clarifying statement, not by water only, but by water and the blood. It wasn't just his baptism where he got the testimony. It was his baptism, it was his crucifixion, it was the fact that he offered up an atonement as the Son of God that satisfied God's wrath, and God's wrath opened up the presence, his presence through the temple and for all eternity. It was the testimony of God that this was his Son, he was innocent, he was perfect, and his sacrifice was accepted. Testimony by the water and by the blood. John makes that point clear, and then he adds this third voice, if you will, of affirmation. When John says there at the end, and the Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, he says, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. Now, by the way, if you have a King James, you see some extra words in there, right? You have extra words inserted in there that are known as the comma Johannine, which was basically a reference that says, it adds these words, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That's what you see in the King James, New King James. The reason that's there is because in the 16th century, when Erasmus of Rotterdam was putting together his Greek New Testament, up to that point, there was no entire New Testament in the Greek. You had these various manuscripts of different books that floated out there, but no one really paid attention to them because the church had accepted as infallible and inspired the Latin Vulgate. Catholic Church had affirmed the Latin Vulgate for centuries now, and so there really wasn't even a serious study of Greek. Most of the church in Europe didn't even know Greek at that point. But this was at the dawn of the Enlightenment, and so the Enlightenment call ad fontes, back to the sources, was driving people back beyond the Latin and back to the original languages, and Erasmus, on the front end of that, was putting together his Greek New Testament right at the turn of the century, the late 1400s, early 1500s, and he put together his edition of all of his research and all the Greek manuscripts, and it didn't include this little comma Johannine. And the Catholic priests were in an uproar. They were claiming that here is Erasmus trying to eradicate the Trinity, right? Because this verse seems to affirm the Trinity. And Erasmus simply said, look, I studied, I traveled all over Europe, I went and found every Greek manuscript I could, and I didn't find a single manuscript that had that in it. Not a single one. It's only found in the Latin Vulgate. So they pressured him, and he promptly gave a rash vow. He says, well, if you can find me just a single document, just a single Greek manuscript, then I'll put it in there. Guess what? They wrote one. They went and had one written. And a Greek document from 1520 is the only one that we know to this day that has the comma Johannine in it. They gave it to Erasmus, and he very reluctantly, in his second edition, 1522, produced his Greek New Testament with that in it and all kinds of footnotes saying how he was highly skeptical that it was really genuine. Unfortunately, that is the Greek New Testament that was used in 1611 to translate the King James, and so it comes down to us. So if you have a King James or you ever read this in King James, that's why you have those extra words in there. They're really not any evidence that they were a part of the original text. John's making his point about three witnesses. The three witnesses of God, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one, he says, who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is the third witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And he testifies, John says. Well, how does he testify? Well, he testifies, John says, because he is the truth. Not only is he true, he cannot lie because he's God. He is the truth. He is the truth. He's the Word of God, right? He's responsible for all the Word of God. If you flip back to 2 Peter chapter 1, you read this at the end of verse of chapter 1 and verse 21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So no stitch of Scripture, no stroke of Scripture was ever produced that wasn't produced by the Holy Spirit. That's what that's saying. It never arose from the will of man. And you remember even in John's Gospel, he told us over in chapter 2, verses 20 and 27, that the role of the Holy Spirit was the revealer of truth and the teacher of truth. John 14 and John 16, Jesus taught them that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth and He would bring to remembrance the things that they've heard so that they could write it down in Scripture. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. He is the truth. He's the revealer of truth. And so anything that speaks to us from the Word of God about Christ, anything that's revealed to us in the Word of God, all the pages of Scripture come from the Holy Spirit, and so He becomes the third witness of God. And His witness is true. Let God be true and every man a liar, right? That's the message of Scripture. God cannot lie, Titus chapter 1. His testimony is completely trustworthy. It's never been proven wrong. It's never been proven to have error. After attack, through generation after generation, many accusations, yet on examination of every one of them, no error ever stands. His perfect word, His infallible word, stands as an unassailable witness to Christ. A perfect witness to Christ. This is the third witness. You look at Scripture, you find the testimony about Christ, you see the testimony of the Spirit. So John sort of gathers up all of these realms of witnesses. All of them, he says, are in agreement. All of them are are according to Deuteronomy 19:15, which says that only on the basis of two or three witnesses shall every fact be established. And so God takes the three, God takes the maximum amount of witnesses necessary to establish a fact. And He says, this is the truth based on all of these things, based on God's testimony at the water, based on God's testimony at the blood, based on the testimony of the witness. This is confirmed. And we know that. I mean, none of us accept someone's word based on just simply their word alone. We understand that it takes more than one witness. We understand that everybody shares their own opinion, but another one comes and pleads his cause, and we need to be careful about accepting the testimony of just one person. Our own law courts are built on this idea of confirming testimony, not accepting someone's word until you've heard from multiple sources. Well, God gave multiple sources. God gave testimony after testimony, witness after witness. All of them demanding our belief, demanding our response. And if you still harden your heart against that, John says this in verse 9, if you receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Because this is the testimony that He's borne concerning His Son. Oh, you'll read the documents of men, and you'll read the philosophies of men, and you'll listen to all of their atheistic arguments. You'll listen to all of their skepticism. You'll listen to all their secularism. You'll listen to all their worldliness. You will listen to the testimony of men. You'll give credence to it, and it has less credibility. John says the testimony of God is greater. And you will find no error in it. You will find no gap in it. You will find no holes in it. It is greater. It is more sound. It is more confirmed. And now it's up to you to deal with what He said, because this is the testimony about His Son. Well, there's more here, obviously. We're just touching on the superiority of God's testimony, and we'll have to deal with that next week. Our challenge to you this morning is this. You have heard God's word. You have heard His testimony. You've heard His witness. And we would beg of you and we would plead with you not to end this day still. Over in 1 John 5, verse 10, if you don't believe, whoever does not believe God has made God to be a liar. We're pleading with you this day, don't make God, don't blaspheme the Lord. Don't call Him a liar. Don't take His testimony and spurn it and turn away from it and give your heart to testimonies of men that have no credibility and no credence and no foundation. We urge you this morning to hear the testimony of the Lord, the witness of God, and that you would respond with faith in His Son, because He came, John says, to give us life. And whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the testimony of God. It's our prayer that you will hear and respond. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful that you do give us life through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you sent Him to be the Savior of the world. And you've made known to us who He is, that He is the Son of God, perfect, spotless, and as a sacrifice gave Himself up for us. Lord, we worship you again this morning. We're so grateful to see the truth in your word. We're refreshed in our hearts by your word, by your witness, and by your testimony. Lord, it is our testimony too. I pray that you would loosen our lips to speak it, to proclaim it boldly, to let people know that the Son of God has sacrificed Himself for our sins, that we might have life. And Lord, I pray for any who are here today who don't have life because they don't have the Son, that they would turn away from their lies and their rejection the hardness of their heart, turn away from the testimonies of men, and open their heart to the testimony of God, and you would save them. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.